Well, before John comes to preach to us, I'm going to read the passage that he's preaching on, and then I'll pray. The passage is Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. You can find that in the church Bibles on page 1211. Page 1211 in the church Bibles. And I'm going to read for us, beginning at verse 14 of Hebrews 12, and reading through to verse 24. Beginning at verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word could be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, you must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sacrifice for our sin. And we pray that as his word is spoken in our midst here this evening, you would fix our faith on him. Please, Father, would you help us to hear and to obey your holy word. Please, would you help John as he preaches it. Please, would you give to him great power and great faithfulness. For we ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, without which no one will see the Lord. The first verse here poses two questions. Firstly, what are peace and holiness? And secondly, how do we get them? Now, before I go on, I just want to slightly change one of the words. We're talking about holiness, but I'm going to use the word goodness. Don't get worried. I'm not trying to remove something. But goodness is a concept we all have a feeling for. Holiness maybe is a little more religious. But we're going to let goodness grow up into the shoes of holiness. We will discover, I hope, what holy goodness is. But anyway, what does this demand for peace and holiness mean in practical terms? How do I relate this to my day-to-day life? Well, I want you to imagine that you're walking through a valley. The valley is full of a dense fog. It's a little damp, so you're probably in Wales, and you can see perhaps only a few metres ahead of you. There are brambles here and there that snag on your coat, jagged stones that keep tripping you up, mud that threatens to swallow you. You are cold, wet and miserable. Yes, you're definitely in Wales. You know that you are looking for a tea room or perhaps a mountain hut where you can warm up and dry off, where hot chocolate and toasted tea cakes will be served. You know that this tea room sits on the side of a mountain, but you don't know where the mountain is. You are lost. Is this sometimes how life feels? I feel there must be rest somewhere, a mountain hut where there is safety and warmth, joyful company with friends, peace and goodness. But in my life, most of the time, there is just fog and rain and chill. There are difficult relationships. There is internal struggle with depression and guilt. There is fear of death and illness. Now, there are occasional patches of clarity where all seems good and the path seems to be leading somewhere, but there are many times when the darkness closes in again. Maybe it is the first waking thought you have in the morning. Do you know that feeling when a worrisome nightmare proves to be untrue, but something of your waking reality has the quality of nightmare? Perhaps it's an illness you have, that ailment you know is the beginning of a long road of suffering, the end of which you cannot tell, but which you fear. Or perhaps it is the sleepless night, heartbroken by that son of yours who no longer calls because of some awful rift. The guilt you feel, the fears you have for his future, the idea of never having reconciliation. Maybe it's the returning home from work, the same questions you must face with your husband or wife, the same awkwardness or anger or coldness. Or maybe it is the distance you are feeling right now from God. We know this fog that presses in. We know that peace and goodness are often in short supply. And so how can we be freed from this fog? How can I see through it and know the path that I must travel? Striving, yes, but what does that mean when my reality is so often just the few metres ahead of me? We need to be given a vision of the mountain to which we are heading. To go back to the original question, we need to know what peace is and what goodness is, and we need to know how to get to them. But a word of warning, we are in a valley, and every valley, as you know, has two mountains. There is a mountain to which we must go, and there is another mountain that if we pass by too close, we will perish. On that cheery note, let's begin our journey up the valley. I'm going to look at the human struggle for peace, what we think peace is, and in a way this is to deconstruct it a little. The first thing is to say that peace is usually about the positive experience of the victim, rarely about the positive experience of the wrongdoer. It's what others must provide for me, the good that the wrongdoer has to do for me. There is a phrase that goes, you probably know it, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. The implication is that if I can manage to sort of let go of the bitterness, then I won't end up harming myself. So the focus is not on saving that wrongdoer, the person who's wronged me, from the bitterness, but saving myself from that fate. Let's give you an example so that you can understand this. A few months ago, I was in my car listening to a Radio 4 programme about forgiveness. There was an example given of a daughter of a man who was killed by the terrorist Patrick McGee in Northern Ireland. To achieve peace, this daughter had decided to recognise the humanity of Patrick McGee, of the man who killed her father. But what was her final aim? Well, it was really that in some way he would recognise her humanity. Do you see what she had done? In hoping for peace, her aim was not primarily that he, the perpetrator, would be forgiven, but that she, by her being recognised as a human, would be made whole again. And there is something self-focused even in this laudable attempt at peace. Well, you may feel that I'm being a bit critical. That's a pretty awful situation. But in the radio programme, a panellist said to the daughter of the murdered man, "I wonder whether this is all about you, all about the victim in this circumstance, whether this is simply no more or less than a therapeutic exercise entirely personal to the victim." And perhaps we're quite similar. We might say when we're suffering, I need closure. I need to feel peace. I just want to let it go. I want to have my heart set free. I don't want to drink the poison of bitterness and die. Well, this brings me on to the second characteristic of human peacemaking efforts. I've said that peace is usually about the victim's benefit and that it comes about by the perpetrator in some way providing that. But can the perpetrator provide that? It is a fact that the bitter poison must go somewhere, or justice must be done for there to be peace. The phrase bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die recognises the existence of injustice. But it doesn't provide the solution. Let me explain. Injustice cannot just disappear into thin air. It must be absorbed by something. And when you get a protracted period of time over which justice is not done, bitterness results. I might try to let go of my bitterness for my own selfish good, but the reality is that the injustice that fed that bitterness is still outstanding. The reason I feel bitter is that the wrongdoer will never pay me back. And humankind is enslaved by this. The less beautiful girl feels bitterness at the beautiful girl. Her bitterness results because all the guys seem to show attention to the more beautiful girl and not her. That other girl has not done anything to deserve their adoration, and she has not done anything to merit their rejection. But how can she right this injustice? It is outside of her power, and so bitterness is bred. The working classes feel bitterness against the upper classes. Generation after generation, they are oppressed, with no recourse to justice. Bitterness grows. The hard-working man looks on as the more popular but lazy colleague gets promoted beyond him. Bitterness grows in his heart. There is no peace, just a pragmatic stalemate of unfulfilled, hidden, revengeful thoughts. Well, quickly, let's see how this plays out in another example from that Radio 4 programme. The panel talked about the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. If you remember, this was the attempt at righting the wrongs of the South African white apartheid regime against the black population. It achieved a sort of pragmatic peace where the economy functioned and many people were able to carry on with their lives. But it received criticism for not really fully righting the inequalities. A member of the panel made the point that part of the awful nature of pragmatic peace is that not every bit of justice gets done. A professor, a historian of the Holocaust, went on to say, and I quote, "The absence of justice, of a moral reckoning, left a legacy of bitterness, and some South Africans believe that the wave of crime, mainly black and white, in South Africa was the result of many black Africans feeling that they had been cheated. They didn't get reparation. They didn't get justice. And what the state failed to give them because of this institutional forgiveness and amnesty, they were going to take themselves. They were going to take revenge. And I think this is what happens unless you get justice." End quote. So humans cry out for justice, and until we have it, we are bound to try to find some way to have it. And in case you didn't notice, the same dynamic was at work in the case of the daughter of the terrorist victim. The same failure to have full justice was seen. The panellists were quick to point out, perhaps rather mercilessly, that she had not really achieved peace. She had managed to make the situation, the murder of her own father, about finding humanity in the terrorist Patrick McGee, but had not fully addressed the problem of the man's guilt. Yes, he may also be a human like me, but what about the evil within him? Can you separate out our humanity from our evil? He might have admitted that killing her father was regretful, but he, and I quote, he said that he did not renounce what he did. He stands by what he did. He didn't renounce violence. The daughter is avoiding the fact that he was evil, and that to have justice done, he would have to pay back in full. To admit this would be to admit her own desire that full justice should be done. And in doing so, she makes herself subject to all the same demands. That all of her own wrongdoings, smaller though they may be, would have to be paid for. So she just achieves a kind of pseudo-peace. I think we sometimes try and do the same things in Christian circles we use the term broken when what we really mean is downright sinful. We are sinful and sin demands justice. Justice always hovers in the background, ready to inflict itself. Maybe it will be on the generation of wrongdoers, or maybe the next generation. But it has to be done, yet is rarely done in full, instead festering at lukewarm levels. Perhaps it is shown in the wife who wants to say something about her husband's failure, but instead just holds back her emotional warmth. Or maybe in the employee who desires to have it known that someone else made the mistake he was blamed for, but instead just pursues a quiet war of slander. Peace intuitively demands full justice, but who can survive the doing of full justice? And here is the important question. Who can both drink the poison and forgive the wrongdoer? Well, my last point on forgiveness and peace is that as churchgoers, we aren't immune from this problem. We say, okay, forgiveness, okay, peace, but they are going to have to meet us halfway. The halfway that we have in a religious setting is that I want to see some repentance, a genuine turning, and I'll meet them halfway with my forgiveness. We come up with questions like, is it necessary for there to be some repentance, some remorse, before I fully forgive that person? This is the church version of, if justice is to be carried out, that person must contribute something. I should not, I will not, I cannot experience this feeling of forgiveness for them. My heart does not need to change completely, to give completely to them. If they are not meeting me at least some part of the way. And notice it is not that forgiveness is a gift that you've given them. Forgiveness is a gift that they enable you to experience once they're paid for their crimes in some measure. Well, I'm going to leave peace there. I've only really said what perhaps our human understanding of peace is. We've been looking at the stones and the brambles and the folk. But don't worry, we'll shortly be looking up at the mountain where true peace is to be found. First, let's tackle goodness, though. Peace, in a way, is what we think others must provide for me, but goodness is what I must be. At least that is what we think. We don't sometimes know it, but we are all slaves to our desire to be good. We are all after improvement in our lives. My character, my wealth, my family. If I can just sand down the corners, slowly get better, if I can get complete satisfaction, well, that is what's going to make me whole. But if you haven't discovered it yet, or you just keep forgetting, it's a fool's errand, because actually some scandal, some tragedy, some public calamity is always threatening to scupper this plan. Or perhaps not a public calamity, but the private, internal calamities and tragedies that sometimes break out in depression or suicides, murders, divorces, or maybe just in the low-level frustrations and unhappiness of everyday life. It's where the inability of humans to be perfectly good breaks out, where it smashes into human relationships. Some scandal intervenes and shows that you are not who you want to be. There is a story of a rich young man in the Bible. He is a man who comes to Jesus and asks essentially, what do I need to just top off my self-improvement project to be good? And Jesus gives him a list of demands, and the young man says, I've pretty much done that. Then Jesus hits him with the last demand and says, give away all your money. Quite topical for the church at the moment. And so the scandal, the calamity arrives for this man. The scandal is that he can't do that. He doesn't even want to do it. Jesus goes straight to the core and sees there that there is no goodness. Instead, there is a heart that worships self. And you know, it's not just sin, our failure to be good, that is going to threaten our plan to be rulers and masters of our own destiny. It is also those things that come from without. Those things that are imposed from without. I'm talking about illness and death. They both intervene and we struggle to cope with them. I think that part of the reason is that those things are finalities. They put a stop to our efforts to be good, to have it all together. When you die, it is the end of improvement, but the debts will be called in, the judgment will be made, the verdict will be given from the top of the mountain. It will be the time at which there must be a perfection that is not threatened by sin. And by sin, I don't mean someone else's sin, I mean your sin. And I don't mean sins that you have done in your past, but sins that you, sitting here, are still yet to commit. So goodness must not be threatened by sin, illness, or death. One short illustration. I heard of someone who once said, "My father died last week, and I'm currently divorcing my wife, but I'm still hopeful that things will get better." But my question to him would be, on what basis are you hopeful? What goodness is there in your life that lets you say you are hopeful? Well, at this point, some of us may automatically be saying in our hearts, "Well, this person's divorcing their wife, and so I kind of agree that perhaps they should feel a little hopeless when it comes to being good." But for me, I'm making progress, and I'm not doing a bad job at loving my wife or husband, or maybe being a good employee, or a good church member, or a good student. Well, take care. The reason death exists is that sin exists. And again, not someone else's sin, but yours and mine. From the time of Adam, the first man, sin and death have reigned, because we are all like that ancient man, Adam. We all sin and die. The father of the man whose comment I recounted died because he was a sinner, and likewise his son will one day die. And so each generation must do. So what makes you different? What appeal to goodness do you have that will not be tested by the same reality? Now, if it feels like I'm making goodness into something far more than you feel it should be, well, it is intentional on my part. I'm growing the feet of the word goodness to fill the boots of the giant called holiness. Some of you might, in your heads, already be making ready to do battle with this giant. You are starting to head towards the mountain where he lives. Full of confidence and bravado, you're already saying, "I can do it. I am David who can fight Goliath with a little help from God." But please beware, for this giant is much greater than mere goodness. I told you that every valley has two mountains. Please wait before you approach, lest you die before life comes. Well, that's peace and holiness. And I know I haven't really said what they are. I've described some ways we think of them and perhaps started to question whether we know the full extent of what they really are. We've taken some glances, perhaps, up at the mountains, but most of what we have seen is fog and stones and brambles. Well, we're going to have a look now at one of the mountains. We're going to look at the mountain that I've been warning you about. We're going to do this by looking at some examples of people not to emulate. You probably all had the experience of watching police camera action or other such cops programs on TV or YouTube. It's a good way to waste a few hours. What you get on these shows is a succession of criminals doing silly things in cars, and then the police chase them down and catch them. And it's really good, because every couple of minutes you get to laugh at their foolishness and feel slightly relieved that it's not you who is being caught on camera. So let's look down to our Bibles at verses 15 and 16. So we're in chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. And we'll get a similar series of negative role models. I'm going to read it. "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Let me briefly explain that the references that the writer to the Hebrews is making. Bitter roots, the first example, it probably refers back to the story of the Israelites encamped around the mountain where God gave his law through the prophet Moses. The bitter roots that grew up that caused such destruction were those of the Israelites who decided that rather than keep faithful to God and his laws, they would go and serve other gods. It would be called idolatry. And the result? Judgment and death. Next one, sexual immorality, probably has a similar meaning. The writer of the Hebrews quite keenly addresses sexual immorality, physical adultery, in the next chapter. But here, what the commentary suggests is that there may be in mind a spiritual adultery. So not a physical adultery, but a spiritual adultery. Sometimes the Israelites are pictured in the Bible as being like a wife to God. But this wife was constantly going off like an adulterer and worshipping other gods. Well, lastly of the three, Esau was the firstborn son of Isaac. If you don't know the story, Isaac is in the line of people who are God's chosen way of saving the world. So when you get born into this line as the firstborn of the next generation, there is quite a bit of pressure. But Esau totally fluffs it. There's an occasion where he comes back from hunting and is very hungry, sees his brother cooking some food, and he's like, basically, I'll have some of that, please. And his brother says, fine, just to let you know, you need to give me your birthright for it, and just goes with it. So he loses his birthright for this one meal. What is it that links these three pictures? I think that something that can be said is that each one paints a picture of a people or person who brings something to God that is improper, defiling, or unworthy. The bitter roots around the mountain of Moses bring their failure to keep the law. The whoring wife that is Israel brings her unfaithfulness. The firstborn son Esau brings his careless disregard for his position. Each of them is an imperfect thing coming to a perfect God. And when something imperfect meets something perfect, there's usually only one result. The imperfect must shatter. And so what mountain are we at? And what imperfect thing might we be in danger of bringing to this mountain? Have we come to the mountain of Moses that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them? This was a mountain where perfection had to be bought or the person would die. Well, this is what some people were saying to the Christians at the time. They were saying, Christians, you're still coming to this mountain, okay, the mountain where Moses gives the law. They were saying, perhaps they might have sung this verse, bring the labours of your hands to fulfil the law's demands. Let your zeal no respite know, let your tears forever flow for your sin to atone. They were saying, don't be like Esau, he wasn't really crying enough, he wasn't heartbroken enough about his sin. If you can just manage to be a better Esau, a better firstborn, then you can stand on this mountain with us and live. But no, we are not at that mountain. That mountain is a shadow of the mountain that we are at. If you look down at verse 18, it says, you have not come to that mountain. And verse 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion. It is a mountain of joy, peace, perfection, righteousness. And what does it take to live there? Is it like the mountain of Moses? where your perfection and your faithfulness are required. If I can just stop my idolatry and bring my sacrifices, my service of God, my sinless perfection, can I live there? If I can bring my job and my family, my body, my heart to the mountain, will I be accepted? Well, no, not on that basis. Because this is not a physical mountain that can be touched, as it says in verse 18. It is not an altar at the front of a temple or a church. It's not a mosque where faithful prayers can be offered five times a day in return for God's favour. It's not your turning from idolatry and bringing more sacrifices to God. For you see, the opposite of idolatry is not your service and your good works. The opposite of your idolatry is Christ's good works and Christ's service. In John 13, where the Last Supper is described, this is before Jesus goes to die on the cross, it says, Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Then got to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Unless you have let Jesus wash you, unless his service has been your salvation, you have no part with him. And so we come to Mount Zion, where we do not worship the shadows, we worship at the rock that casts the shadow. And this rock, of course, is Christ. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. You see, Christ went to the mountain of Moses and there offered himself as an obedient firstborn, perfectly unlike Esau. Moses was a servant who could not do this, but Christ was a son. He sprinkles the blood of his sacrifice to atone for all the blood spilt by the firstborn of Adam through the generations, the first of whom was Cain, who killed his brother Abel. And by that one sacrifice, he made perfect those who are being made holy. And so, as we get to the end, the question all along has not really been, do you know what peace and holiness are? But do you know the one who is peace to you? Do you know the one who is holiness for you? Have you been wedded to Christ by his dying for you? Have you been made a brother or sister, a son or daughter by his perfect obedience? And when you know this, oh, what a beautiful thing it is. Understanding that peace is not the victim having justice served on the perpetrator for the victim's good, but that peace is Christ, the innocent victim, dying for the good of us, the perpetrators, the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and a full justice was achieved. Not some pragmatic justice which keeps going through the generations, crying out for more justice. When you understand this, then life comes. When you realize that perfect holiness is not something you earn, but something that is given to you. When you realize that this perfect holiness can survive the assault of sin, illness, and death, then you can live as one who is alive, even though they are dying. You can live as one who should be condemned, but instead is loved. The wife can love her husband before he acknowledges his failure. The less beautiful girl can love that more beautiful girl for that girl's good and that girl's peace. The worker can make no effort to protect their own reputation, but simply work hard for all their colleagues and bosses. So please, when you return home today, look with your wife or husband at the cross. Have peace between you and be holy. Return to your student house, to your friends, and pursue the peace that comes from Mount Zion. Go to work tomorrow with the knowledge that holiness is given to you, and you do not need to take it from your colleagues. Or if you are facing illness or regrets, know that Christ has conquered sin and death. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Let us pray. Please grant to us, Father, your wonderful gifts of peace and holiness. Steer us toward the right direction of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect and his obedient sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven and cleansed. We praise you, Father, for Jesus, our peace and our holiness. And may he reign in our lives, we pray, so that our lives and our relationships can be truly transformed and renewed by his power and grace. And we ask these things together for your glory. Amen.